All right, this morning we're going to turn to a little bit larger section of the first chapter of Job. We're going to look not at just verse 1, but verses 1 through 5 and learn a little bit more about Job and who he is. Again, we need to know Job. We need to understand this man, or we get the rest of the book wrong. And so it's important that we spend some time in this area this morning. Let me read these first five verses for us. Verse 1 we looked at last week, but I want to include it because it's part of the general story of who Job is. So Job 1 from verse 1 through 5. This also is the very word of the living God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Someone's reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let's go before him once again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word again, we ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made, that it would go out and not return to you empty, but that it would accomplish everything that you have planned for it, that it would be successful in the thing for which you have sent it. For us again, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear the things that you have for us this morning, and make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that we might walk according to its ways. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, just as a little reminder, last week we talked about in verse 1 this idea that Job truly was a blameless and upright man. And as we look at the book as a whole, we need to think about Job as a book not about Job, but a book about God. We're going to see God on trial in the book of Job. But because the story of Job has such powerful meaning for us as we suffer and experience some things, it is a book that's for us, and so we can learn things that are beneficial to us. And then the third thing is that we will see how this book points us to Christ our Savior. So it's a book about God, it's a book for us, but it's a book that points us to our Savior as well. Job is a man who's blameless and upright, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. That's a statement that's made in verse 1. How do we know that that's true? Well, there's ways of authenticating things in this world. Many of you might know of or even watch a reality show on TV called Pawn Stars. Pawn Stars is a fascinating show. You know, pawn shops are the places you go when you need money. You take something valuable, a watch, a necklace. I've seen TVs, musical instruments, things of value, and you promise to pay back a loan, a short-term loan at ridiculously high interest within a certain amount of time, usually no more than a month. And you'll get your item back. That's the typical pawn shop process, highly regulated, very structured. If you don't pay back the loan, they get your stuff. And so to know how much money they give you, they have to know how much your stuff is worth, to value it properly. This television show on History Channel or whatever it's on is different, though. They they have the normal pawn shop operation there, but this shop in Las Vegas has become well known for the variety of collectible stuff that they have for sale. And the whole, every episode of every show is people bringing in things that they want to sell, that they think have value. Recently, one of the snippets I saw was a man who brought in supposedly a letter signed by Napoleon himself. Well, if you're the guy behind the counter, how do you know if it's a letter signed by Napoleon? How do you know that some hunk of metal that someone brought in is the remains of a cannon from a pirate ship or something like that, which they've received as well? How do you know that baseball really was signed by Babe Ruth, or that guitar really was played by Jimi Hendrix? And so one of the themes of this show is they bring in experts, the local history expert, the local sportsman memorabilia expert, the local collectible toy expert. And these people will come in and get out their magnifying glasses and examine things carefully and look at the signatures, and they'll go, it's authentic or it's not. It's real or it's not. And then you get to watch negotiating take place. There's ways of validating things. There's ways of authenticating things. And here we have this claim in verse 1 that Job is upright and blameless, turns away from evil, fears God. Well, how do we know that? And part of the way we know that is what's revealed to us in the following four verses. And that's what I want to look at this morning. There's two things actually going on here in verses 2 through 5 especially. One is the incredible prosperity that Job has. This is a wealthy man, and I want to look at that and see what kind of lessons we can learn from that. But then second, we see the character of Job. Job is a wealthy man without doubt, but he's a man of character as well. He is a blameless and upright man, and we see that in these verses, and there's some things we can learn, I think, from that as well. So just a couple things to look at this morning. So first, this prosperity. Verse 2 tells us about what Job had, how God had blessed him. There were born to him 7 sons. 7 is not a random number. 7 is one of those complete, perfect numbers in Scripture. He has 7 sons. He also has 3 daughters, another good number in Scripture, another complete, perfect number. Add them together, you get 10 children. Another number with meaning in Scripture of completeness and wholeness, of perfection. You can add Job and his wife. Now you have 12. It's not mentioned here, but we know that by inference, there's a mother and a father. We know we meet Job's wife later. So 12 is another number that is full of meaning. The 12 tribes, the 12 disciples. So we're being told things in the numbers themselves. Job is a man blessed by God with children, with a family. But there's more to that. You go into verse 3 and it says he possessed 7,000 sheep. Again, the number 7, but this time multiplied by 1,000. This man has a ton of sheep. 7,000 sheep that have to be taken out into the surrounding lands and fed and watered and taken care of. How many shepherds does he have for 7,000 sheep? This is a wealthy man, just looking at the number of sheep he has. 7,000. He's got 3,000 camels. Now, any man in this period of time who owned camels was a rich man just by having camels. Job has 3,000 of them. Another number, 3 multiplied by 1,000, to emphasize the great magnitude that he has. And what were camels used for? Trade. Camels were a way of trading with Egypt, trading with probably the Assyrian or Hittite kingdoms of the north, trading with the kingdoms of the east through the Fertile Crescent. This is a man of international trade. Not only does he have sheep, local wealth, he's trading with surrounding countries. He's got 500 yoke of oxen. The yoke is important. 2 animals per yoke. 1,000 animals. It's probably male oxen. We understand not only from their use, but from the word. The strong ox that you can pair up. And what do oxen do? They're the tractors of the ancient world. They plow the earth. This man has 500 yoke of oxen. How much earth do you think that those oxen can till? How much farmland does this man own? And what kind of wealth does he have in that he can plant that many crops and that many acres? Job is a wealthy, wealthy man. He's got sheep. He's got land. He's trading with far-off places. It says he's got 500 female donkeys. Why the emphasis on female? Probably because they provided milk, believe it or not. But also, here's the docile animal that you can ride as opposed to the male donkey. But also, they can breed and raise more donkeys and trade and make more money. And then it says he had very many servants. The term there is one that is pretty rare in the Old Testament. I think it's only twice in the whole Old Testament. Servants is probably the right way to understand it, but the connotation here is tillage. This man has a lot of stuff that needs to be worked in the ground. Crops, probably vineyards, oats and barley and that kind of thing. Job is an incredibly wealthy man, and even Scripture acknowledges this. By the end of verse 3, all this information leads us to the conclusion. He was the greatest of all the people of the East, the people east of the Jordan River, east of Israel. And of course, anybody in that time period who was reading this would have gotten that. They would have known from the numbers of these things that this is a great, great, great man. We'll learn later that he has a position in the city. He sits at the gate. He's a prominent man. He's an elder. His wisdom is sought by others. This is not Abraham wandering around in tents. This is a man with a house, and his sons have houses. He owns fields. He trades with distant countries. Job is an incredible human being. He's almost Solomon before Solomon in the patriarchal world. This is a man of wealth and prestige. No wonder he's called the greatest person of the East. And just a couple things to think about in regard to this. Calvin likes to point out in this passage of Job that one of the things we need to remember here is that wealth in and of itself is not a sin. Wealth can be a good thing. Now, we read James chapter 2 as well this morning. And what did James have to say about the rich and the way they mistreat the poor? And that's far too often the case. And we see that even in our day. Think of the anger. Think of the criticism of big corporations and the kinds of things that they do. And they do. Some of us have worked for large corporations. We know what goes on. But not all of them are that way. Not all of them are evil. Not all of them are bad. And so wealth in and of itself is not something that we should think ill of. What we see here is great blessing for a man who is blameless and upright before God, fears Him and turns away from evil. But the other thing we need to realize here is just because God has given him this blessing, does it mean that his wealth is the result of his being a blameless and upright man? We can't get the before and after mixed up here. Because we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know what's going to happen to Job. He's going to, all this stuff, everything is gone. By the end of chapter 1, it's gone. He's no longer a wealthy man. But he's still blameless and upright. He still fears God and turns his heart away from evil. So we can't make the assumption that if we are obedient to God that we're going to be blessed with riches. And so, just a point here, because I've seen this passage used to teach false things. Job is not an example of prosperity teaching. I've said this before. If someone promises you that if you become a Christian, you will be happy and healthy and wealthy and all that stuff, run away. Because they are selling you something. Sooner or later, they're going to ask you for money. It will make them wealthy and you poor. But more than that, it's destructive to people. And I've seen people like this, and maybe you have as well, who expected blessing, who expected wealth, gave their money away, and now they have nothing. And they wonder what happened. Does God love me? Does God hate me? Or I know people very close to me who prayed for healing and did not receive it and wondered what was going on. Why is this happening to me? And you know what the implicit message to them was? Sometimes it's explicit. It's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. That's wicked. That's evil. So we can't use this to teach some sort of prosperity thing, some sort of health, wealth, gospel. That's wrong. It destroys people. And we know that because of what happens in the rest of this chapter. Job's wealth is taken away from him. And he refuses to blame God. We're going to see later on, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the attitude we should have. We may be wealthy, we may be poor, we may be healthy, we may be sick, we may be happy, we may be sad. Through the ups and downs and trials of life, there is one thing that remains constant, that the name of the Lord should always be blessed. So a little reminder as we think about the wealth and prosperity of this great man, Job. But more interesting here, and more interesting I think for the rest of the story, is the character of Job. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 tells us that his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And this phrase, on his day, is a Hebrew idiom that means his birthday. Others have tried other interpretations of this, that it was some sort of continual 7-day feast that repeated it every week. That just doesn't really fit the text or the meaning of the words. What's probably going on here is that on their birthday, the brothers would invite the other brothers and their sisters and have a feast. And by the implication of this, it was a feast in verse 5, when the days of the feast had run their course. It's a feast that lasted a few days, so it couldn't have been a daily thing anyway. So they hold a feast on their birthday. They eat and they drink. And Job's response to this is very, very instructive for us. In verse 5, when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Some of you might have a note there about the word cursed. The literal Hebrew is bless, but it's one of those words that's used. Again, it's an idiom. It's a saying. It's like, what's a good example? When I was growing up, it became fashionable to say, that guy's bad. And it meant good. We do this all the time with language, and that's what they were doing there. It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job does two things. He sends for his children. In other words, they're supposed to come to him. And as they come to him, he cleanses them. He consecrates them. This is a sanctifying type of act by Job for his children to expiate any possible sin that might have happened. Expiating being to remove the guilt that they might have incurred in committing any sin in their heart, that they may have cursed God. So first of all, he does that to try and remove the guilt that they may have incurred. But then he does something else. It says he rises early in the morning. Again, this is probably another idiom that's meant to tell us that Job is following, what was it, Benjamin Franklin's little dictum, early to bed, early to rise. This is an early riser. It means he's a diligent person. He's not lazy or slothful and, you know, sleeping on his bed. Proverbs will talk about, you know, a little nodding of the head, you know, is not a good thing. Job is not that kind of a man. He rises up early. He's diligent. And what he does is offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all, of all of his children. So for each child, for all 10, a burnt offering offered by the father on behalf of his children. And burnt offerings were the atoning offerings, the ones that were offered to propitiate and turn away the wrath of God. So he's doing two things for his children, dealing with their guilt and dealing with the anger of God by sacrificing on their behalf. This is Job doing what patriarchal fathers did for their families. He was the priest for them. He was mediating for them with God, between them and God. Maybe they've cursed God. Let me, as their father, make intercession for them with these sacrifices. What a father. Think of the expense of this sacrifice. 7 sons, so at least 7 times a year, offering 10 sacrifices. Twice, 2 kinds of sacrifice on behalf of his children. This is a man who's willing to put his money where his mouth is when it comes to his family. It shows great love for his children. Job is a man who loves his family. And it's evidence that this is a man who really is blameless and upright. He's doing the right thing for his family. He does fear God for his family and seeks to turn them and himself away from evil. Think about this as well. He's calling his children in. So he's not doing this while they're still out in their homes. He's calling them in. We are doing this together. He's doing it in front of them. He's an example to them. He's teaching them. He's bringing them up in the way that they should go. Job is a godly man. Clearly he fears God. He himself turns away from evil and wants his children to turn away from evil as well. Well, just a couple thoughts on this part of Job's story as well. And the first is to remember that just as, and we talked about this last week, just as Job is described as blameless and upright, remember that that's true of each and every one of us who is in Christ. In Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are found blameless. That's what all these verses that we look at for the assurance of pardon week after week remind us of. There is no condemnation. We are free in Christ. And we need to remember those things. Remember that Jesus is our high priest, whose death and sacrifice on the cross is what cleanses us, removes the guilt, and satisfies the wrath of God. That's a truth for us that our elder brother has done for us, our mediator, our high priest. If Job did that for his children, how much more did Christ do that for us? And we should remember that, as no doubt Job expected his children to remember what he had done for them. The second is that what we see here is Job acting in a manner that's consistent with being called blameless and upright. In other words, he acts like who he is. He's called blameless and upright, and he acts that way. And that's a reminder for us as well. We're also called to act like who we are. We're also called to act in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called or to which we have been called. We also are called to be like Christ. We're also called to act like Christians. Look at the ways we're shown Job's righteousness. Two things. Job loves God. He does not want God to be cursed. He is jealous for God's holy character and His holy person. He loves God. He values God. And he wants to be sure that God is glorified and not cursed. But he also loves his children. Doesn't want them to be guilty before God. Now that's a pattern for us. Love God, love those around us. The two great commandments that we heard from the reading earlier this morning. How is the moral law, how are the Ten Commandments summarized? Love God, love your neighbor. So that's the pattern for us as well, and Job models that here. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourself. To be jealous for the holiness of God and that others would obey Him. Shows our love for God. To be jealous that others would glorify God and enjoy Him forever as we do. Shows our love for God. But we need to show our love for others that they too would not be guilty before God. And we don't offer sacrifices like Job did because we don't have to. All we have to do is point to the sacrifice. The one sacrifice. The final sacrifice. The crowning sacrifice that cleanses and atones once and for all. Now James, as we read in chapter 2 this morning, says a lot about how we love our neighbor. How can you say that you have faith if you see someone in need and you don't take care of them? And that's true. Absolutely 100% true. Part of the teaching of the Good Samaritan is our neighbor is the one who's in need that we can help. That's your neighbor. But I also want to add this idea that I don't think is inconsistent with James, and certainly I don't think it's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. If we love God, and if we love our neighbor, if we want to make sure that our neighbor doesn't inadvertently curse God and incur the wrath of God, we can't stop at taking care of their needs. And this is a mistake the church has made, I think, throughout the years. We have to do those things, but we can't stop there. Because if we truly love our neighbor, we should care about them as much as Job cared for his children, that they would not curse God and incur His wrath. If we don't at some point them to Christ, if we don't at some point proclaim to them the good news of the gospel, if we don't at some point call them to repentance and faith, we don't really love our neighbor that well. No matter how much we give them, no matter how kind we are to them, no matter how much we preach to them about the law of God or the holiness of God or anything else, at some point, we have to point them to Christ, call them to repentance, and call them to faith. Or we really don't love our neighbor. Whether that's true, whether it's your children, a spouse, brother, sister, parent, co-worker, if we really truly love them, we will point them to Christ. We have to. Well, again, we need to remember as we move into the story that Job really truly was a great man. Remember as we move into this how rich and wealthy Job is and how much he loses when the time comes. But remember also Job's behavior. And I think there's a model there for us for how we should behave and how we should love our children, how we should love our neighbors. And the great need to point others to Christ and their find, not the material blessings of this world, but the greatest riches and treasures that are ours from God in Christ. Do that. And we love our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons we can learn from Job. We ask that you would turn our hearts to you and turn our hearts to our neighbors, that we would indeed be people who are ready and eager and willing to help everyone who has a need that you put into our lives, that neighbor that we can help, but also that we not think that in doing that we have met their needs completely. The greatest need is repentance and faith, and to have your wrath turned away from them so that you might be glorified and not cursed, that your name might be lifted up, that the Church of Jesus Christ might grow and expand, that the fullness of the elect might be brought in. We pray for that to happen, and we pray and ask that you might allow us to be part of that process and to use us as your instruments to make that happen. Be with us as we go from here. Guide us and lead us and give us wisdom as we learn to love you more and as we learn to love our neighbor more as well. All of this we know is possible only because of Christ and what he has done for us and through the power of the Holy Spirit that he has sent out and poured out upon us. And so we thank you and ask that you would do these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.